So Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Please be seated. And so we come now to our Lord's letter to the church in Thyatira. Thyatira was certainly not the city of importance that the capital city Pergamum was, either politically or religiously. However, the churches in these two cities seem to have a lot in common, particularly with regards to their deserving some compliment from our Lord, and at the same time, both having a level of tolerance for spurious doctrine and wicked behavior, which our Lord then condemns. Thyatira actually receives quite a glowing commendation from our Lord, perhaps even superior to that of Pergamum. Verse 19, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Church in Thyatira. Thyatira has works. These believers have love. They have faith and service and patient endurance, and all of it is worthy of commendation from our Lord. This church, it would seem, is a solid church in many ways. And perhaps most of all, this church is actually growing in such things. This is a growing church, a thriving church. In other words, they are trending in the right direction, spiritually speaking, in many ways. For our Lord says that their latter works exceed their first. Their latter works exceed their first. And this is in stark contrast, of course, to the church in Ephesus. Remember how our Lord commanded the Ephesian believers to return to the works that they did at first, for they had lost their first love, and their latter works were then lacking or were dangerously deficient in that all-important mark of Christianity, love. But not with those in Thyatira. Their latter works actually exceeded their first works. In other words, they were growing, spiritually growing, and they were improving. And no doubt it is owing to their growing in love. Love for their God and love for their Redeemer and love for one another, love for their lost neighbors, and even, we might imagine, love for their enemies. I know your love, says Jesus. I know your love and all that flows from it, your faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Because their love flourished, so did their faithfulness and their service. And therefore their latter works were actually exceeding their first works. And so it is that a church must be ever growing, spiritually growing. A church that is not growing in such qualities and works is frankly a church that is dying. A church that is not growing spiritually is a church that is in danger of being judged of Christ, of becoming utterly insignificant, worthless, or disbanding altogether. Just as our Lord warned the Ephesian church in Revelation 2:5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And so we, brethren, as a church, must be ever growing spiritually. And to think that a church can be growing spiritually where its individual members are not likewise growing spiritually is simply illogical. No, if the whole church is to be advancing, improving, so too must the individual parts be improving. And this then underscores for each one of us the great responsibility that comes with membership in a church body. We should not think for a moment that my personal negligence with respect to seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness does not have a negative effect on this body as a whole. We should not think for a moment that my personal spiritual laziness is hurting only me. We must not think for a moment that our individual failure to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely is hindering my personal race only. We are all individual parts indeed, but parts of the same body. And our personal spiritual advancement or lack thereof affects this church as a body. Just consider the hindering effects on a human body when a leg is broken or a back is aching. Or think of a small stone in a running shoe, how it is an irritant to that foot only that is in the shoe. However, it hinders the complete runner from finishing the race. And let this be a motivation to each of us then. To each of us. To give ourselves over to our beloved and to the spiritual disciplines of our faith. To the study of God's Word. Prayer, fellowship. Corporate worship, baptism. Our Lord's Supper. Each of us, brethren, has the power to hinder or to be a help to this body as a whole. And Jesus' passion for His church, His joy is to present this body blameless before the presence of His glory. So may each of us share our Lord's passion to see His bride made ready and thus be willing to do our part to see it done. Amen. In fact, if there's one thing that sticks out to me with this particular letter to the church in Thyatira, is the damage that can be done to an otherwise solid church by a single individual. Oh, the influence that one rotten apple can have on a church. And therefore the damage that Satan can do to a church by infiltrating that church with even one. With even one. And therefore, in spite of all her commendable qualities, our Lord nonetheless has something against the church in Thyatira. And what Jesus sees in them that is worthy of commendation and warning is her tolerance. Her tolerance of that which is anti-Christ. Just like the church in Pergamum, those of Thyatira were being tolerant of that which our Lord Himself cannot and will not tolerate. However, there does seem to be a difference between Thyatira and Pergamum. There seems to be a greater severity to the offense in Thyatira, and as a result, a greater severity of our Lord's judgment upon them. In fact, this letter is the longest of the seven letters, and there is an air of judgment throughout much of it. And so what is it then that makes this church's offense even worse than that of the church in Pergamum? Well, while Pergamum was likewise being tolerant of such things, it seems that in Pergamum, the doctrinal error and the sin that it bore was sort of creeping its way into the ranks of the church. Sort of a grassroots movement. While here in Thyatira, the heresy and licentiousness was apparently being taught openly from the top. And this false teaching and its teacher were being tolerated. Verse 20, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to the idols." And where are the elders in all of this? Where are the elders who have been charged with protecting this flock? And where then are the Bereans? Those Bereans among the ranks of this flock who know their Bible and demand truth. Why are they tolerating this woman Jezebel? This woman who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing the members of the church to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols, seducing them unto idolatry. Now, while I doubt this woman's name is actually Jezebel, I do think there was such a woman, a self-proclaimed prophetess among them. And I suspect that those who belong to this church, as well as the surrounding churches, know exactly who this woman, the so-called prophetess, is. And so why is she being referred to here as Jezebel? Well, clearly we are meant to look back to the Old Testament account of Jezebel, whose name had become synonymous with such seduction. Jezebel appears in 1 Kings. She appears at a time after the death of Solomon, when the kingdom of Israel had been divided, with Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And there had existed a commercial relationship between Israel and the Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon. But upon the dividing of the kingdom then, this relationship was maintained only with the northern part of the kingdom, Israel, as it lay closer to these two cities. And the Phoenicians dominated the trade throughout the Mediterranean Sea. And so a commercial alliance with them was crucial to Israel's gaining great wealth. If Israel were to become a rich nation among the nations, then they would need to maintain a close trading alliance with Phoenicia. And in order to ensure the solidification of just such an alliance, Ahab, who was the king of the northern part of Israel, married a Phoenician princess whose name was Jezebel. Jezebel. She was the daughter of the king of Sidon. And indeed, the result then was the flow of great riches to Israel, and great luxury followed. However, this great wealth came at a great cost to the spiritual well-being of Israel, as Jezebel persuaded Ahab to build a temple to Baal, and she brought into the land pagan prophets, and while killing off the prophets of God. And as a result, pagan worship and even cult prostitution flourished among the people of Israel. And along comes Elijah, the prophet Elijah, urging the people to repent and throw off their idolatry, their worship of Baal. And what we must recognize in Elijah's call to the people to throw off all idolatry and their compromise with pagan practices was that he was calling them as well then to abandon their prosperity. To break with Baal was to break with Jezebel and thus the Phoenicians, and thereby to forsake their trade alliances and leave the Israelites to scratch out an existence in a land that was now stricken with drought and famine. That is the choice that is before them. Compromise and great prosperity, comfort and ease, or absolute faithfulness to the one true God and thereby a modest existence at best, perhaps even financial ruin and poverty. And I think in large part this is the choice that is before the church in Thyatira as well. For while we don't know a lot about Thyatira, we do know that it was a center of commerce for the region. And as such, it had become a manufacturing hub of sorts. Thyatira was known for the manufacture of products utilizing wool, linen, dyes, leathers, and bronze, and so on. And so Thyatira was a city of various trades, and thereby various trade guilds. There were in Thyatira guilds for bakers, bronzesmiths, tailors, cobblers, weavers, tanners, dyers, potters, and more. Lydia, you might remember from Acts 16, was a seller of purple goods, dyed fabrics, and she was from Thyatira. And so to do well, to flourish in Thyatira meant that one must be involved in one of the various trades. And to work in a trade, one must be a member of the trade guild. Much like today in areas that the trade unions are strong, one, if they want to find work, needs to be a member of the union. And so in Thyatira, if you wanted to find work in any particular trade, then you had to be a member of that particular trade guild. Well, the only problem for the Christian was that each trade guild had its associated god. And with membership to the guild, then came the expectation of participation in the worship of that god. Sacrifices offered to that god, attendance at feasts dedicated to that god, and perhaps even participation in the immorality that accompanied such feasts. So what is a Christian to do in such a circumstance? Surely a Christian needs to work, to have a job and make a living, right? Surely one can't be expected to forsake their livelihood, can they? Surely one can't be expected to knowingly choose for their family financial hardship and poverty, hunger. It is reported that a Christian complained one time to Tertullian, the second century apologist, regarding exactly this issue, saying, "After all, I must live." To which Tertullian replied, "Must you? Must you?" Well, I think this reply sums up well the flavor of the New Testament exhortation on such matters. The Bible makes it clear, brethren, and the Church of Jesus Christ must ever recognize that we as Christians mustn't do anything but be faithful to our Lord and our God, Christ Jesus, no matter the cost to self. It is not granted to us to be able to make a living in this world, necessarily, nor even to carve out an existence in this world. And certainly not that we maintain our current state of health and wealth. What is granted to us as followers of Christ, what is required of you and I as a Christian, is that we be ever faithful to Christ, ever proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, and ever keeping the works of Christ until the end, whatever end, being faithful to our Lord and Savior. And so surely what Jezebel of Thyatira was doing, like the Jezebel of old, was leading God's people into compromise with the world, into pagan idolatry, for the sake of financial gain. And as a so-called prophetess and one who presumed to teach, surely Jezebel was even justifying it for them with Scripture. Scripture twisted to serve her ill motives. The Apostle Paul, for example, did he not write that food offered to idols is nothing? And for there is no true deity behind the idol, right? So what does it hurt to partake of these pagan feasts if for the sake of keeping a job and feeding our family? After all, you must live, right? To which the elders and the people should have answered, no. We must be faithful to our Lord, whatever the cost to self. Away with you, you Jezebel. And because of their failure to do just that, many were falling away and the judgment of Christ was coming upon them. Verse 21. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart and will give to each of you according to your works. Notice here that it is apparently too late for this woman, this Jezebel, for she was given time to repent and that time is now past. However, it is not too late for those who followed after her, if they would but repent of their idolatry that they have committed with her. If they would but repent of the adultery, says our Lord, the adultery that they have committed with her. And what these church members were guilty of is not physical adultery, all with this one woman, but rather, as is common in the Bible, sexual immorality and adultery is used as a most graphic picture of idolatry. Their adultery is spiritual adultery. They have gone after other gods. They have defiled themselves with the worship of other gods. They are guilty of idolatry. And they are doing so while presuming to belong at the Lord's table at the very same time. And therefore, their idolatry is a spiritual adultery. And what is idolatry exactly? Well, idolatry, I think, based on Romans 1, is at the very root of all sin. It is the exchanging of the glory of God to glory in lesser things, even sinful things. It is to look horizontally for pleasure, for happiness, for satisfaction, instead of vertically to God. It is to lower our gaze from the Creator to the mere creation, to desire that which is earthly and transient over and above that which is heavenly and eternal. To seek our happiness in that which is created is idolatry. Idolatry is effectively looking to God and saying, nah, you're not so glorious. Not as glorious as money or possessions or pornography. And while every child of Adam is born an idolater and is guilty a million times over of idolatry and worthy of hell because of our idolatry, there is nonetheless a particular heinousness with the people of God who continue in idolatry. To come to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, to be forgiven and cleansed and set apart and brought back to God, that we might actually delight our souls above all else in our God. And then to go seek our joy in lesser things. To actually belong to God, to have Christ as our own, to be His beloved bride. And then to go on whoring after other things, other gods, putting something above Christ and before Christ, desiring something more than we desire Christ. This is to lower ourselves even more from the sin of idolatry to that of spiritual adultery. It is like a long-time fornicator finally getting married, only to go on fornicating, and now being guilty not only of fornication, but all-out adultery. The offense now double. Oh, that we would see our idolatry, brethren, as our jealous God sees our idolatry. That we could gain a sense of the magnitude of the offense. That we could feel in our soul the weightiness that is our idolatry. Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. There is good reason this commandment appears first in the Decalogue, for it is a most horrendous of offenses, and the sin that seems to undergird all the rest. Can you imagine an adulterer actually bringing his mistress home with him? Bringing her into the presence of his wife? Professing to be a loving husband to his wife as he parades his mistresses into her presence, even into their home, even into their bed. Yet is that not effectively what happens each Lord's Day with those who are attempting to keep one foot in the world while entering into the kingdom, feasting on all the world has to offer, trying to stomach the things of religion, trying to love both Savior and the world, both God and money, which our Lord Jesus made abundantly clear just simply is not possible. You cannot love both God and money. You shall have no other gods before me, says our Lord. For He is a jealous God. He is a jealous God. And His wrath is kindled against such offenses in His churches. Notice what our Lord says will be the result of His coming to this church in Thyatira in judgment, and putting this Jezebel on a sickbed and bringing calamity on her spiritual children, even killing some of them. Verse 23, then all the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. What is the result of his coming in judgment upon those guilty of spiritual adultery in the church of Thyatira? All the churches will see that I am he who searches mind and heart and repays each according to his works. I suspect the church in Thyatira was like many churches today that seem to have no concept of a Christ as judge, no concept of the justice of Jesus, no concept of the judgment seat of Christ, or of a lamb whose wrath is quickly kindled. And we might ask the question ourselves, is there room in our concept of the character of Christ for an Ananias and Sapphira? Or a sickbed for those who do not discern his body, but dishonor his table, as they were guilty of in Corinth? Or death for those in Thyatira guilty of spiritual adultery? Could we comprehend our Jesus bringing forth such judgment today, even amongst us, even upon us personally? Should we err in this way? It is an all too common error today to so overemphasize the mercy and grace of Christ at the expense of the jealousy and holiness of Jesus Christ. And it reasons that this error is most prevalent among those who are thus compromised. Surely it is comforting to one who has compromised with the world and is guilty of spiritual adultery to focus on the mercy of Christ at the expense of his holiness and his jealousy. But sadly, the result is that the mercy of Christ is actually reduced to little more than what the world calls tolerance. As we project our own tolerance of such evil upon Jesus himself, as though Jesus too is tolerant of such spiritual adultery. To the point where some churches can even imagine Jesus tolerating what isn't even tolerated among the pagans. And so, in order that his churches would gain a sense of his jealousy and his holiness, Jesus comes to his church at times in judgment and throws some on a sick bed and bringing calamity on others and even kills some, so that they would gain a sense of his holiness and his jealousy and fear him who can kill both body and throw our souls in hell. That we would have a healthy fear of our holy Savior. Oh, let us learn, brethren, from the various accounts set forth in the Bible so that we wouldn't have to learn this firsthand. Let us get a sense from our Lord's judgment here upon Thyatira of the jealousy and holiness of our Redeemer, that we would not have to see him come upon us in such a way. Oh, that we would know from this letter that our Redeemer is he who searches mind and heart and repays each for what they have done. That we would see him as the Son of God whose eyes are like a flame of fire and who is not fooled as others can be fooled. He sees our heart's desires and he is a jealous God, jealous for our hearts, our love. For Jezebel represents an ever-present temptation unto worldliness, unto love for this world, unto idolatry. The Jezebel of Thyatira is only a prelude to the great harlot of chapters 17 and 18, that ever-present prostitute that tempts the church and troubles the church and is drunk on the blood of the saints of the church. of which our Lord calls to His own in Revelation 18:4, come out of her. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. Come out of her, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Come out of her, my people. Come out of the world, for you are not of this world, just as your Redeemer was not of this world. Come out of the world, lest you be judged along with the world. And so it is the duty of this and every pulpit that preaches the gospel of peace to likewise exhort the people of God to come out of the world and to be faithful to your beloved no matter the cost to self. Hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. What an amazing thought that in Christ we will rule over the nations. With a rod of iron we will conquer them in Christ. And this should cause us to marvel, brethren. To marvel that the church would have anything to do with compromise here and now with the world that we will one day soon and very soon rule over with a rod of iron. By the power and authority of the Son of God, we will one day very soon conquer the nations. And if we are to conquer them when He returns, why would we ever compromise with them now? Why would we succumb to unholy alliances now with those who we are to reign over? When Jesus returns, we, brethren, will conquer the nations with a rod of iron if we conquer them now by refusing to succumb to the temptation of Jezebel, by refusing to form unholy alliances for selfish gain and rather choose to suffer at the hands of the nations now for Christ's sake, for the gospel's sake, for righteousness' sake. We must choose self-denial and even suffering over compromise. And so not only is it the duty of this and every pulpit that preaches the gospel of peace to call upon the people to come out of the world, but as well to prepare them for suffering. To prepare them for suffering, for that is what we must choose if we are to conquer. Hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and I will give him the morning star. I will give him the morning star. To all who thus conquer, Jesus will give the morning star. This likely harkens back to Numbers 24, interestingly enough, in the final oracle of Balaam, in which Balaam, speaking the words given to him by the Lord, speaks of a star that would arise out of Jacob and crush his enemies. And this star is Messiah. And indeed, the morning star points ahead in this book as well to the very words of Jesus himself in chapter 22, where he refers to himself as the bright morning star. Christ himself is the morning star, which he promises to give to his faithful witnesses. And I will give him who conquers the morning star. To the one who holds fast and does not succumb to the temptations of Jezebel, to the one who hears the call of the Savior and comes out of the world and follows after him, to the one who refuses to compromise for the sake of selfish gain, but instead suffers loss to self for the sake of his Lord, to the one who keeps himself from idols, our Lord promises to give the best that he could possibly give, himself. Seeing the danger of what this world has to offer is by itself not enough to keep us from idolatry. Just like the prodigal, seeing the pig slop he desired as just that, pig slop, wasn't enough to send him running to his father. No, it was when he thought of the far superior provision that his father's house afforded him that he turned. And so too must our gaze, brethren, be ever fixed on the far superior provision of our Father's house, our portion, that is our beloved Jesus. It is not merely the knowledge of the danger and ugliness of sin that will keep the child of God pure, but his desire of the loveliness of the Savior and being ever caught up in his beauty. From Psalm 16, the sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Amen.